Have you ever considered going into full-time Christian service? I mean, do you ever have those moments when you think that your work, your job, has no real significance, no value? You wonder, why don't you do something really worthwhile, like being a pastor or a missionary? Ah, you see, then you could really serve the Lord wholeheartedly. You wouldn't feel guilty that so much of your time is held captive to your secular employment, leaving far too little time to do the kind of work that really matters to God. I mean, things related to the church and other Christian activities. Have you ever had those kinds of thoughts? Have you ever longed to be in full-time Christian service? Well, if you have, then the Apostle Paul has a suggestion for you. Perhaps you should consider becoming a slave. For you see, in Paul's mind, a common slave could be in full-time Christian service just as much as he was, as an apostle of Christ. And so this morning, we want to explore that intriguing concept, for I think it's one that can, as much as any other, revolutionize the way you view your work. And it can erase that wall of separation between the secular and the sacred and help you find an integration, a wholeness in your life like nothing else. But first, I want to put Paul's teaching in our passage in its context in this letter. Paul is writing to the young Christian believers in the city of Colossae, urging them to grow to maturity as followers of Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, who is reconciled to us to God through the death of his son on the cross. Jesus Christ, he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of his beloved son. We are saved through his saving death. But that salvation not only brings us into a relationship with God, but also transforms us. For God's saving work is that we might be transformed into the very image of Christ. And so Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 6, "So then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your life in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness." And then in chapter 3, Paul has called these believers to realize that by entrusting their lives to Christ, they're now joined to him. They're now raised with him to this new life. And they're to set their minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. They're to put to death the things that once occupied their lives. Sexual immorality and greed and anger and malice and slander. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." They're to clothe themselves with the character of Christ, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. They're to bear with one another. They're to forgive one another as the Lord forgave them. And over all these virtues, they're to put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And Paul concludes this section by saying, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This, you see, is what brings honor and glory to God. We're to live out the new life that is ours in Christ. And where are we to live out that new life? Where are we to put on Christ? Everywhere, Paul says, in whatever you do. And as he writes in verse 18 and following, you are to begin living that new life at home. At home, in the real nitty-gritty relationships first, in the relationships of husbands and wives, and then second, in the relationship of parents and children. And then this morning, in verse 22, the apostle moves to a third kind of relationship that was found in the households of his day. The relationship between slaves and masters. Yes, slavery was a part of household life in the Greco-Roman world. It was woven into the fabric of Roman society. Ancient historians estimate that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And in comparison, the number of slaves in America never reached 4 million. At times, the slave population in the empire outnumbered those who were free. And practically everything was done by slaves. Wealthy Romans may have had hundreds of slaves. And even a comparatively modern, modest household might be expected to include two or three slaves. Slaves in Roman households were more prevalent than domestic servants in Victorian England. And a head of a household had to be concerned not only for his wife and his children, but also for his slaves. So Paul's household code found in this letter moves now to this aspect of Roman home life. And immediately you might well be thinking, slavery is an evil institution that denies the God-given dignity of every human being. What is going on here? I mean, we hear the term slavery and we rightly recoil with repulsion. We think of slavery, the involuntary servitude of one person for another, as a heinous offense against humanity. So when we come to the Bible, we are baffled or even offended by the apparent indifference we find to this moral evil. As in our passage this morning, instead of railing against the injustice of one person owning another and calling for resistance, even rebellion against this monstrous institution, the Apostle Paul urges Christian slaves to obey their earthly masters in everything, and to do it not only when their master's eye is on them and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And if those masters are Christians, Paul doesn't call for their expulsion from the church, much less for them to immediately set their slaves free. He simply says in Colossians 4:1, "Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair." And this isn't the only place where Paul talks like this. There's Ephesians 6, there's 1 Timothy 6, and Titus 2:9. Paul says, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." And we learn from one of his letters that Paul even sent the runaway slave Onesimus back to his master, Philemon. And Paul's not alone in this apparent acceptance of slavery. 1 Peter chapter 2, we read, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God." So what are we to make of this apparent indifference to the evil of slavery in the pages of the New Testament? Does the Bible actually support slavery, as so many Christian slave owners in the American South argued? That's a good question. So let me address it. Well, first of all, we have to understand that the slavery in Paul's day was not the same brutal, oppressive, racist, and dehumanizing institution that we know of from 18th and 19th century America. This is not to say that it was good. It's simply to say that it wasn't the same. It's for this reason that the ESV translation of the Bible has chosen to translate the Greek word used here for slave, doulos, as bondservant instead of slave. The translators considered the English word slave to be too tainted in its connotations to do justice to what Paul is talking about here. But to be clear, by any other name, a slave is still a slave. How was Roman slavery different from that practiced in America? Well, for one thing, and very significantly, it was not based on race. Slaves in the Roman Empire generally couldn't be identified by the way they looked. Roman slaves were not a monolithic social group. They were found in all sorts of social settings, coming from all sorts of ethnic groups. Most were either prisoners of war or economic debtors. In contrast to American slavery, the education of slaves was encouraged in the Roman world. This increased their value. Some slaves were better educated than their owners. Roman slaves functioned in all sorts of highly responsible and sensitive positions in society, such as managers, accountants, tutors, personal secretaries, sea captains, and physicians. An important minority of slaves had very significant social clout, some over even those who were freeborn. Roman slaves weren't necessarily at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. Peasant workers sometimes sold themselves into slavery to obtain job security, food, clothing, and shelter. And others did it to pay debts or even to move up socially. And slaves in the Roman world could own property, including their own slaves. And they would often receive wages, could accumulate funds that they might use to purchase their own freedom. A large number of domestic and urban slaves, perhaps the majority, could anticipate being set free by the age of 30 and could even secure Roman citizenship if that was the status of their masters. In Acts chapter 6, verse 9, there's a reference to the synagogue of the freedmen, full of ex-slaves. Also, in the book of Acts, we read of the Roman governor Felix, who had once been a slave until Antonia, the emperor Claudius's mother, had set him free. So you see, the slavery of the Roman Empire was very different from that of the American South. Now, I won't go into all the awful consequences of American race-based slavery, which was particularly dehumanizing and degrading, with long-lasting effects in our own culture. Let me refer to you to what I wrote in that last piece on racial justice that I sent out this last week. But Roman slavery was not like that. It was a deeply embedded institution in Roman society, and almost nobody questioned its morality. But Roman slavery was still slavery. It was an involuntary servitude that included the ownership of another human being. So how can the Bible speak so improvingly of such an institution? Well, two more things need to be said here. First, the Bible regulates slavery, but it never endorses it. The trading of slaves was condemned in both Testaments in very strong terms. Exodus 21:16. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. And that's echoed in 1 Timothy 1:9, where Paul lumps slave traders with murderers, adulterers, homosexual offenders, liars, and perjurers. But the practice of slavery is treated simply as a given, an unfortunate social reality that must be dealt with. Now, the Old Testament does speak about how slaves are to be treated and when they must be given their freedom, but it never speaks of slavery as some good that was a part of God's original design for human society. In that way, it was something like the regulation of divorce in the Old Testament. The law declared that if a man divorced his wife, he had to give her a certificate of divorce. That is, he must set her free so that she might marry again. But this was not an endorsement of divorce. The Bible makes it very clear. Divorce is always a result of human sin. It was never a part of God's good design for marriage. It was a regulation, as Jesus said, based on the hardness of human hearts. And so, in a sense, with slavery, it's never endorsed in the Bible. In fact, Paul urges slaves to take advantage of any opportunity they had to obtain their freedom. And in this regard, the treatment of slavery is very different from the treatment of other social relationships that Paul addresses, the relationship of husbands and wives and parents and children. Both of these are grounded in the created order. They were part of God's gracious design from the beginning. Not so with slavery. And a second thing that must be said is that though the apostle never called for the abolition of slavery, the principles that he preached and the attitude he demonstrated did undermine the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire and eventually led to its abolition. And we see this in several ways. In the book of Acts, Paul speaks of the common ancestry of all humanity from Adam. In his view, there is but one human race. Every human being is therefore equally created in the image of God. Every human being is equally under God's judgment. Every human being is equally called to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul insists on the equality of all who are joined to Christ. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul says, here in this community of the church, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. We're united in one new family. And so when Paul led the runaway slave Onesimus to faith in Christ, He sent him back to his master Philemon. But in his letter to Philemon, he urges him to receive him no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother, transforming the nature of their relationship. Now, Paul says that he could command Philemon to do this, but Paul instead urges him to free Onesimus voluntarily as the right thing to do. And here, you see in our passage, Paul addresses slaves as a valued part of the church in Colossae. He gives them the dignity of being responsible moral agents in God's family. And then in his instructions to slave owners, Paul insists that masters provide their slaves with what is right and fair. That is, their labor was to receive compensation. They were to do this because they have a master in heaven to whom they will be held accountable, and there is no favoritism with him. So masters didn't have a right to do whatever they wanted with their slaves as if they were mere pieces of property. They had to realize that they too would stand before the God who would be their judge if their slaves were mistreated. You see, this sort of teaching undermined the ruthless and brutal practices that have so often been associated with slavery. And what Paul says here provides the theological resources that eventually led to the abolition of slavery itself. It takes some theological reasoning to come to that conclusion, just as I think you have to have a certain theological reasoning to come to the fact that abortion is wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that directly. You put it together theologically. The same thing was true for suicide. Nowhere in the Bible does it say suicide is wrong. In fact, there's even examples of suicide in the Bible. But you put together a theological understanding, and you realize, no, it's wrong. So Paul himself did not call for the abolition of slavery. He didn't call for slaves to organize and rebel. Instead, he called them to serve their masters even more faithfully. Now, why was that? Now, it may have been that it was simply too dangerous for them to do otherwise. As we said, the Roman Empire was a slave economy with more than 60 million slaves in the empire. A call for a slave revolt would have been perceived as a grave threat to social order, as you can imagine. In fact, since the slave revolt led by the enslaved Spartacus in 70 BC, there had developed a great suspicion of any laxity in controlling slaves in the Roman Empire, and any such uprising would have been put down with ruthless brutality and bloodshed. And Paul may not have spoken against slavery because, in fact, there was very little he could do about it. The church was a tiny minority in a powerful society in which slavery was deeply entrenched, ruled by a cruel despot named Nero. And for Paul to protest against the institution of slavery, as one writer put it, would be about as useful for him as a modern preacher fulminating against the internal combustion engine. So I say here, neither Paul here nor the Bible anywhere ever endorses slavery. In fact, the principles the Bible gives us were ultimately revolutionary, and they did in time lead to its downfall. And I think it's significant that it was only in the Christian West that opposition to slavery ever took hold strongly enough to lead to its abolition, at least legally, all over the world. We can only be ashamed that it took so long for Christians to come to that position. And we can be ashamed that sometimes, out of selfish economic interest and captivity to their culture, some Christians actually opposed that position and supported and endorsed the institution of slavery. That was wrong. But here, Paul is simply not concerned with making a statement on the morality of slavery as an institution. He's more interested in helping Christians to know how to live in the world as they found it, as Christians who were slaves and as Christians who were masters. So back to Paul's instructions to slaves and masters. Now, how do we apply these words to our world, a world without legalized slavery, that's not a part of our households? How do we live out the gospel in our lives in a way that reflects what Paul says here to slaves and masters? Well, to make that application, I think it's helpful to realize that almost every one of us who has a job must operate under the authority of someone else. We too have masters, or else we act as masters ourselves. And so these words have relevance to us. And so I want to apply this passage to us in the area of our work, whatever form that work may take. How do we live out the gospel in our work, whether that work is paid or not? Well, first let me speak to the masters among us. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And the principle here is simply one of accountability. Those in authority must know that they too are under authority. They also have a master to whom they will give an account. They have a Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the standard by which they will be judged is not simply what the market will bear, or whatever the prevailing social customs allowed, or what you can get away with. No, the standard is what is right and fair. And those under their authority must be treated with justice and equity. I think this applies to corporate executives as well as shop floor supervisors. All will stand before a common judge. With that judge, there is no favoritism. Let this be your guide. When the responsibility of authority rests on your shoulders, you will be held to account. But this morning I want to focus particularly on Paul's instructions to slaves. For I hope it doesn't offend you when I say it. We all fall into that category in one way or another. Paul's words can be radically transformational in our view of work. As he writes, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 3, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. It's the Lord Christ you're serving, he says. I mean, how were they serving Christ? Were they preaching? Were they teaching Sunday school? Were they leading a Bible study? Were they giving food to the needy? No. Paul says they can serve Christ by doing the work of a slave, doing the most menial and mundane work that there was, work that nobody else wanted to do. In that work, they could live out the gospel. They could love God. They could bring glory to God. As they saw that work as service to Christ. You see, loving God, bringing glory to God, these can be very nebulous concepts to many people. And here, Paul, you see, is bringing it down to earth. You want to love God? You want to bring him glory? Then work for him, full time, whatever your work may be. From being president of a large corporation to a pastor of a small church, from being a military officer commanding thousands to being a mother at home with an army of two or three. Whatever you do, it can be an expression of your love for the Lord. As A.W. Tozer said, it is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It is why he does it. Christian service to God can take place anywhere. According to Martin Luther, if we viewed the matter rightly, he says the entire world would be full of service to God. Not only the churches, but also the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field of the townsfolk and farmers. Now, what a difference this attitude can make in the way we think about our work. What a difference this attitude can make in the way we do our work. So I ask you, who do you work for? Who do you work for? On one trip to England, we visited Great Windsor Park. It's outside of London. And we got in a conversation with a woman who was taking tickets to the beautiful Savile Gardens. And at one point in the conversation, she said that with great pride that she and her husband both work for the Crown. She had a rather menial job. She was just taking tickets. But she took her job seriously because she believed that she was working for the Queen of England. Whatever you do, do it as an act of service to God. This is what it means to become like Christ. This is what it means to bring glory to God. I think of a sign that was kept over a kitchen sink which read, "Divine service is conducted here 3 times a day." And don't just obey when the eye of your boss is staring down on you. No, you're working for the King of Kings. He sees, and it is from him that you'll receive your reward. And your work done for the Lord will receive a reward. Paul calls it an inheritance from the Lord, which is striking since Roman slaves had no right of inheritance. Do you see your work as divine service? To glorify God, be a conscientious worker, be a diligent student, be a hard-training athlete or musician. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. I can remember how verse 23, Colossians 3:23, was one of my favorites back in the old days when I was playing football. Now, lots of football players like Philippians 4:19. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a favorite. But I like this one. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. You see, for me, playing football required an enormous amount of time and effort, a great deal of emotional engagement. And players were always under the constant supervision of their coaches. You desperately wanted to catch their eye with your effort, with your performance. Your value as a person seemed to hinge on how you did every day at practice and the games. And that's why this verse was so helpful for me. Sure, I wanted to perform well, but I wanted my real audience to be the Lord. You see, I wanted to please him in the way that I engaged in my work, even in something as trivial as football. I mean, it's just a game. I knew that its only social value was as a form of entertainment and drawing people together. But I could work at it with all my heart, and win or lose, whether I was successful or not, I could leave the results in the hands of the Lord. And I wanted to work for the Lord. And it was his honor, not my own, that I wanted to seek. And Colossians 3:23 really helped me. I encourage you to take this verse to heart. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. I say, are you looking for significance in your work? A sense that what you do matters in the world. You see, what Paul says here declares that the significance of your work is not to be found in what you do, but in whom you serve. The value of your work depends on how you do it and for whom it is done. And when you think about it, none of us does anything that's really significant in itself. I mean, who are we kidding? Who's going to remember anything we do? What do you even know about the work of your own great-grandfather? No, our lives are short, like a mist. And it's only our connection with the eternal God that gives anything we do lasting significance. And I want you to see that our God gives great significance to humble service. And I think that that's perhaps one of the reasons why Paul wasn't as concerned about slavery as we are. Perhaps it's because he had a different view of the dignity of service than we do. For hadn't Jesus exalted the place of the slave when he gave up the glory of heaven and emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a slave, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it was that humble service that brought glory to God. Hadn't Jesus exalted the place of the slave, then when on the night he was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples in that upper room and he took the role of the slave, taking a towel, washing his disciples' feet. He who would be the greatest among you, he said, must be the servant, the slave. That's the same word, the slave of all. Luke 22, he says, for who is greater, the one who is sitting at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? At least that's how the world judges these things. But I am among you as one who serves. I think Paul understood the dignity of service, so much so that his highest description of himself was not Paul, an apostle of Christ. No, it was Paul, a slave of Christ. And anyone who seeks to avoid becoming a slave of Christ, he tells us, will become a slave of another kind, a slave to sin. And so the term slave was not as abhorrent to Paul as it is to us because of the dignity God gives to those who serve. For humble service, you see, is a reflection of the very character of Christ, who is the image of God. And so I say, let the Lord worry about the impact of your work on the world. You be faithful into your calling to serve Him. And you can serve Him in whatever circumstances you may find yourself. Our social status, our condition makes no difference at all. You can live out your life as a believer in Jesus Christ wherever He places you. You can be a genuinely spiritual person. You can live faithfully as a disciple of Christ, as a slave or as a free man, circumcised, uncircumcised, married or single. If God has called you to Himself in any of those social circumstances, then you can live for Him in those social contexts. You see, what counts is not our social context, whether married or single, slave or free or whatever. What counts is our status in Christ. And God can meet you where you are. God can use you where you are. So no more excuses, no more looking around for greener pastures, better circumstances. Then, oh yes, if only that will happen, then I'll start living for the Lord. No, no. Start living with Him and for Him just where you are. Are you working in the city? Serve Christ in the city. Are you in the military? Then serve Christ in the military. Are you retired from your job? Then serve Christ in your retirement. Are you working at home? Then serve Christ at home. Are you married with children? Then serve Christ in your family. Are you currently single? Then serve Christ as a single person. Are you a student in school? Then serve Christ in your school. Are you laboring as a slave? Then serve Christ in your bondage. You see, no social setting is any better than any other. No one social setting makes you more spiritual than any other or lifts you higher in the kingdom of heaven or brings you any closer to God. And to paraphrase from one classic piece of American literature, you can serve Christ here or there. You can serve Christ anywhere. This is one of the great things about being a Christian, isn't it? It is. You see, your divine calling in life, it can be fulfilled in whatever circumstances you are in when you're called. And we are followers of Christ. Dare I say, slaves of Christ. And that's what makes all the difference. Everything we do is to be in the name of the Lord Jesus, representing Him, thinking of His honor in all that we do. We're to obey our earthly masters out of reverence for the Lord, Paul says. We're to work at it with all our hearts as working for the Lord, he says, knowing we'll receive a reward from the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And that could be translated as a command. So serve your true master, your true Lord, Christ. I think these simple words of Paul to slaves can make all the difference in the way you approach your work. He's telling you that you can be a full-time Christian worker right where you are. There's no wall of separation between the secular and the sacred. For the Christian, every job, every task can be an act of worship. And it is an act of worship that every task... It's as an act of worship that every task takes on an eternal significance. It then becomes significant and real. It will receive its ultimate reward. You see, your work doesn't have to be great and glorious to be significant in the eyes of God. After all, what makes anything at all significant. It only becomes significant as God sees it. So Hudson Taylor, the 19th century pioneer missionary to China, he put it this way: a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. It's true. And if a lowly and despised slave can be a full-time Christian worker serving Christ, then so can you, whatever you do. So whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Let's pray. Lord, this passage expands our vision of what it means to serve you. It expands our ways of understanding, ways that we can serve you. But Lord, most of all, we pray that you give us a heart that desires to serve you. A heart that desires to live before you as that audience of one, the one true audience that counts above all others. And Lord, we want to please you, because you have redeemed us, you've rescued us, you've brought us into your own family. You're our Father in heaven. And so, Lord, we pray that this gospel would so work in our hearts that it would transform the way we view everything in life, even our work. Now, Lord, forgive us for our sloppiness, our carelessness at work. For we are to care, for we're to serve you. Working with all our heart will bring honor to you simply by the quality of the way we work. Our work itself can testify to your life within us. And so we pray, Lord, be glorified in all that we do, as workers, as bosses, as students, as teachers, as musicians, athletes, artists, parents. May we work at whatever you call us to do with a view of that audience of one before whom we will stand, as we long for those words, well done, good and faithful servant. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Our closing